pleasure of being together today as your people in this sanctuary to worship you. We're thankful that we can express our longings to you through prayers, through anthems, in our life together as a people of God. But we thank you that it's not a one-way street, that you also speak to us. And so we ask nothing new, but only that as your word is read and proclaimed, we might be able to discern your voice, speaking a word into our lives, a word that has power, a word that divides between truth and error, a word that gives us life. So quicken us by the Holy Spirit, increase in us the good gifts of love and hope and faith, and help me, Lord, help me to proclaim your word today with energy and intelligence, imagination and love. We pray these things for Christ's sake and for the welfare of the people of God. Amen. Our reading today is from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and I've altered the verses just a bit. Instead of beginning in verse 15, let's begin in verse 11, and we'll end in verse 16. Listen now to God's word. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law." The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. This is no surprise, but conflict is an integral part of human life, isn't it? Like it or not, it's there. Ever since Adam and Eve broke that simple commandment in the Garden of Eden long ago, enmity has existed in the world. They were estranged from their Creator in that act of disobedience, and they very quickly turned on each other, didn't they? So Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the blame game went on from there. And in just one generation, that enmity, that animosity, that conflict that began in the garden produced violence, murder, so that Cain kills his brother Abel. Conflict is everywhere. We can't escape it. Just think about our own country. The Republicans and the Democrats are at each other's throat. And I suspect that in the next year leading up to the presidential election, when it comes into full view, we're in for a time of deep strife as a nation. Or I read about something just yesterday, that there was a march in Portland, Oregon, that featured two different factions, far-right groups and anti-fascist groups, and there was great tension at work there, too. But that's nothing compared to the violent protests in Hong Kong, which have been suppressed to some degree. You have people who want to remain loyal to China and those who want to be free from the tyranny of the Chinese regime. Now, we see conflict in the world, don't we? It's everywhere. You can't escape it. And we might wish that the church was a place of peace, a place where we could avoid such things. But the body of Christ is also painfully conflicted. If we go back a long ways in time, Protestants and Catholics have been at odds with each other since the 16th century and the Protestant Reformation. But Christian conflict is not limited to conflict between Catholics and Protestants. Every other group has also known this sort of internecine warfare in their midst. When I was a college student in Richmond, Virginia, I volunteered at an ecumenical soup kitchen. And the man that oversaw the program was a Greek, an Orthodox Greek priest. And he was a very direct fellow. When I first met him, he asked about my faith tradition. I told him I was Presbyterian. And he thought for a minute and he said, "Ah, your great tradition is schism." Now, I was kind of offended, to be honest with you, but the more that I have gotten into the ministry and the church, I'm afraid he was right. Another case in point, this afternoon, Susan Summerall, who's the stated clerk of our presbytery, and I, and three other representatives of the presbytery will travel down to the Gulf Coast for a meeting at Diamond Head Presbyterian Church, a church that is embroiled in terrible conflict. Some people want to leave the PCUSA, some people want to stay, and they are at odds with each other, and we would certainly welcome your prayers for us, for the assembly that will happen, but for the church going forward as well. Now, all of this is a little discouraging, isn't it? When we look at the world and when we look at the church, for that matter. But we would do well, I think, to remember that conflict has always been a part of the life of the church, just as it is in the world. And so in this morning's reading from Galatians, we see the first big conflict that the early church had to deal with. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were at odds with each other over the role of the law in the Christian life. The faction of the circumcision, as Paul labels them, believe that Christians should trust in Jesus Christ, they should believe the gospel, but they should also obey the law of Moses in all of its particulars, especially the rite of circumcision. Paul, of course, and the uncircumcision, if you will, believed that the good news of Jesus Christ was enough by itself. And poor Peter, Cephas, as the text says, is actually Peter. He was caught in the middle between these two groups. The church in Antioch was apparently comprised of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and all was well. If you remember from Acts, Antioch was the place where they were called Christians for the first time. They ate and they drank together. They had Christian fellowship together, and it was something new and exciting and unheard of until that time. But when the church in Jerusalem that was headed by James sent envoys to find out what on earth was happening in Antioch, Peter and the other Jewish Christians, and even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man, defected from what they had been doing. They withdrew from the Gentiles, and they refused to eat with them or to have fellowship with them any longer. They caved in to the fear of the church in Jerusalem and James. And so as a result then, the church was divided in Antioch. Now, the Apostle Paul was certainly not a timid soul, was he? We get that impression from reading his epistles. And so he publicly confronts Peter and presumably the other Jewish Christians about their hypocrisy, as he said, in this morning's text. Let me just read a couple of the verses again for us, verse 11 and 14. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned." And then in verse 14, But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's pretty direct, pretty confrontational. Why does Paul choose this approach? Maybe it's just my own proclivities, but if it had been me, I think I would have gotten Barnabas and Cephas and maybe some other representatives of the Jewish contingent and tried to hash it out. Let's talk about the issues rationally and see if we can come to a resolution. But Paul perceived that this was such a crucial matter that it had to be dealt with head on. It was a conflict, if you will, that was worth having. Why? Because the issue at stake was really the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaims this crucial truth in verses 15 and 16, which read, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. I think that what Paul is saying, in essence here, is that nothing can be added to the gospel. Nothing can be added to the faith. I really liked what one of the commentators in our catechism said about this, and let me just read it's a nice illustration. Let me read it for you. Mr. A asked Mr. B to make him a wooden cabinet because Mr. B was a great cabinet maker. Mr. B and Mr. A were friends, and therefore Mr. B said, well, I better make this really good, perfect. So he worked and worked and worked on the cabinet till he got it to the place where it had been buffed and polished to perfection. He brought it to Mr. A in the workshop, and Mr. A picked up a piece of sandpaper and said, let me just add one little stroke. Mr. B said, no, it is finished, it's perfect, and there's no way to add to it without subtracting from it. And I think that that is the core truth that's being proclaimed this morning. If that's truth of a cabinet that's made to perfection, it's even more true of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. It is perfect. Nothing can be added to it, and if you try, you're actually subtracting from it, and you're insulting God in the process as well. The truth is that Christians have always been tempted to try to add something else to the good news of Jesus Christ. And I see this at work in my own life. Theological orthodoxy. Do you believe in the five solas or the five points of Calvinism? If you do, then you're in good standing. If you don't, well, you're suspect. Or it might be adherence to some particular moral code that's characteristic of the particular faith group in which you live. Or it could be religious observance. I think that's one that probably gets most of us. Do I read my Bible enough? Do I pray enough? Am I regular in worship? Do I do good deeds? Do I serve in the community? Now, all of those things are good things, aren't they? But they become derogatory, negative, if they subtract from the work of Christ. If we begin to trust in those things, then we're no longer truly acceptable in God's sight. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, period. And that's hard for us, isn't it? Because it's completely counterintuitive to all the rest of life. all the rest of life pretty much is based upon our works, isn't it? How well we do, how we achieve, how we relate to other people. But Christ's work is perfect. And as I said to the children, the last thing that he says before he breathes his last is, it is finished. It is perfect. Nothing needs to be added to it, nor can it be added to. I changed our last hymn this morning with this in mind. The old hymn got it right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. That sweetest frame could be theological orthodoxy. It could be morality. It could be piety and worship. But don't trust in those things. They're insufficient. Paul was right, I think. I'm not a particularly confrontational person, but some things are worth fighting for, aren't they? Sometimes we have to choose a side. And so he did so in this case, and it has saved the gospel from obscurity through the ages. Brothers and sisters, conflict is unavoidable, isn't it? In the world, in the church, in our interpersonal lives. Think of the conflicts that you have maybe with friends or family or neighbors or co-workers. Some battles, though, in politics and culture and the faith are worth fighting. Some aren't. And so we need wisdom, don't we, to know what are the things that are really worth standing up for confronting someone face to face, if you will. May the Lord help us to walk this hard path that is wrought with conflict in the world. But above all, as we walk, let us trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. It's perfect. You can't add anything to it, and if you try, you're actually subtracting from it. Thanks be to God for his perfect work in Jesus Christ. Amen. In response,